Good morning. Another beautiful Lord's Day morning. Amen. Loving it here. My name's Doug Bozong, lead pastor. We haven't met. I'll be down here at the front following the service. And please come introduce yourselves. If you've never filled out one of our Connect cards, hopefully there's one in the pew rack in front of you. I invite you to just jot down some information about yourself. If you have any prayer needs, you can put those down. We pray every Tuesday as a staff for those needs. And we would love to get to know you better and how we can minister better to you. A couple of announcements to highlight. This Tuesday, the ladies' fall Bible study kicks off. So ladies, it's not too late to sign up for that. And then next Sunday, we're having what's called Wheel Sunday, and inviting families especially to bring their kids' bikes, rollerblade scooters, not in the church, but after the third service. This will be an opportunity to use those and enjoy a lunch together. And then something we're going to do this fall at the New Holland Fair, we're going to have a stand, as we've had in years past, and the theme is going to be win the world, but lose your soul. That doesn't sound good, does it? Well, that's what Jesus said may happen to many people. And so we have these little, I know you can't see the detail on here, I can barely read it myself, it's so small, but it does talk about our church here. And this is a model of the world, the globe, the earth, and they're going to throw this to try to win a prize. And hopefully in the process of all this, we're going to have a discussion about, oh, you won the world, but what about your soul? How secure is that? And so we have a sign up in the lobby, and it's just 2-hour slots that we're looking to fill, and there can be, please, more than one person for each slot. And so Pastor Matt, when he comes back next week, he'll explain it in more detail. But just want to encourage you to consider this. Check out the sign-up sheet in the lobby, and hope that you'll be able to be a part of this outreach during the New Holland Fair. Speaking of Pastor Matt, he's currently in Vietnam serving. He's done this before many times. And we should be in prayer for him all this week. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for yet another beautiful day. And we trust and pray that this day will be lived for your glory and honor and praise. We do pray for Pastor Matt, where it's probably already evening now. And pray for his continued flourishing in the ministry that you've given him overseas with many others that are there with him. Keep him healthy and well, and we trust and pray you'll bring him back safely this coming weekend. Father, we also lift up our friends, Don and Rhonda Renard. Rhonda suffered the sudden accidental death of her brother in a car crash, I believe, yesterday or the day before yesterday. And we just pray for your comfort there. Also, the burden of the care of the widow is upon her for her elderly parents, as well as Rhonda's dad is in the ICU. So a lot of concerns there, a lot of heavy things going on. We just pray your sustaining strength and grace and mercy and wisdom. We also pray for Dot Lodge, a member of our congregation who had some abdominal surgery the other day and it was successful, but it was a pretty major surgery. So we pray for her. She's in her 90s, and we just pray for a complete recovery, Lord, from that surgery. Lord, we are grieved as we see the news every day of the ongoing wars in Ukraine and Israel. In Ukraine now, it's like 2.5 years and counting. And Israel, it's been almost a year that this war started. And Father, there are many, many people, many innocents who are suffering, really on both sides. And we pray especially for your children, Lord. We pray for Ukrainian and Russian believers and churches and pastors. We pray for Israeli and Palestinian believers and churches and pastors. We pray that they can show forth the love of Jesus even in the midst of all of these awful things. We pray for the release of these hostages in Israel and the release of prisoners of war in other venues, Lord. And we just pray. We know that true peace will not come until Jesus comes back someday upon this earth, but we pray in the meantime that you would be pleased to bring peace to these two situations. Father, thank you for the many ministries that have just recently started or are getting ready to kick off even this week, and pray for your rich blessing upon all of the service and all of those who are involved. We ask for grace and strength and wisdom in all that we do, and your blessing that your people would be built up in the faith, and that, Lord, people would be drawn to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as many students are returning or already have returned to class, I'm sure that some of them have experienced what we used to call syllabus shock. Do they still use that term anymore? You know, where you open the syllabus and, you know, he's like, what? You want me to do what? By when? Right? Maybe some of you never experienced that. I did a few times in my life. Well, a professor down at the University of Tennessee, Dr. Kenan Wilson, he's a professor of music there, he gave new meaning to that phrase. He wanted to find out whether any of his 70-plus students actually read the syllabus for his music seminar. And so he put a surprise on page two, a promise of a $50 award or reward if they would simply go to the location he indicated. But believe it or not, the whole semester went by. And when he went to that locker, the money was still there, meaning probably none of his students read or read very carefully, you know, this syllabus. I mean, I would have gone for it, wouldn't you? And he wrote on Facebook, "My semester-long experiment has come to an end. Today I retrieve the unclaimed treasure." Well, hopefully your students, if you have any, or your children would read their syllabi very carefully. Who knows what treasure might be hidden therein? But unfortunately, there is another, even more important, eternally important, unclaimed treasure that literally millions and billions of people in this world have yet to claim. And that is the treasure of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. We've taken time this morning to observe and remember the Lord's death on the cross for our sins. And in conjunction with that, I want us to consider this morning two passages from the pastoral letters that we are studying right now. And both of these passages, in their own way, magnify the sense of the grace of God, the gracious basis of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that for most, if not all of you, this is not a new concept, that you understand the grace of God. And if you don't, then, well, you're probably one of those billions that have yet to claim this treasure. But if you do say you understand it, I hope and pray that you will leave here today with an even more profound appreciation of the grace of God, as well as an even greater desire to serve this gracious God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, you can find that on page 991 in the Black Pew Bible. And the first passage that we want to examine is the Apostle Paul's own personal testimony of the power and the grace of God in his life. Follow me as I read, beginning in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Paul begins his testimony with a rather unflattering portrait of his life before he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13 that he formerly was a blasphemer. Now, blasphemy is a sin committed against God, right? But I can't imagine that Paul, or actually he was known as Saul, this very scrupulous Pharisaic Jew, I can't imagine him blaspheming Jehovah God of Israel. And so what he must mean is that he blasphemed Jesus Christ. And so implicitly he affirms here the deity of Christ by this statement. He also says he was a persecutor of the church and an insolent opponent of Christ. That word insolent is a Hebrew word that we get our English word hubris from. And so this insolent and hubris person, Saul of Tarsus, he presided, for example, over the stoning of Stephen, who was the first recorded Christian martyr in the book of Acts. But despite his ignorance, despite his unbelief, instead of being severely punished, which is what he deserved, he says that he received mercy and grace from the Lord. One commentator says, the giving of mercy is based upon the character of God. It's not based on human achievement or potential. And even more so, not only did God save him, not only did Christ bring this man to saving faith, but he then appointed him to represent him to the nations. Think about that. This insolent, blaspheming persecutor of the church, God chooses him to represent him to the nations. That's amazing grace, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Okay, I want to make sure you're still alive and breathing. Just appreciate that. Notice in verse 12, Paul describes Jesus as the one who has given him strength. And you might wonder, why does he talk about strength in this context? Well, most likely because following Christ appearing to him on the road to Damascus, if you're familiar with the story in the book of Acts, Paul was probably a broken man. He for 3 days after that appearing, it says he neither ate nor drank. But then following his baptism by Ananias, a disciple, we read that he regained strength. And then during his initial preaching in Damascus, it says he became increasingly more powerful, the same verb that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy some 30 years later. And so what I believe Paul is doing here is he's bringing to mind, recalling the empowering of the Holy Spirit that he experienced in his salvation and his call to ministry. And you know, the same happens to us today. We don't necessarily get knocked off our horse, you know, and are blinded by a shining light like Paul was, but the Holy Spirit empowers us not only to believe in Christ for eternal salvation, but then to walk with him faithfully every day. And I don't know about you, but I need that empowerment every day. This world is increasingly turning against Christ, against the truth of the gospel. And if you are not walking in the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what you're depending on, but it's a pretty scary situation if you're not depending on him. A little surprising in verse 15, he calls himself the foremost, or other versions say, the chief of sinners. Now, he does use the present tense. He says, I am, but I don't think he's describing his life at that very moment when he penned these words, especially since he had been a Christian and a missionary and an apostle for some 30 years at this point. Rather, I think he's saying this again in the context of the horror of his former life, that Jesus would think to save someone such as him who had so flagrantly and bitterly opposed Christ and his church. But you know, on the basis of that fact, we can be confident, we can be certain that if God would save someone like him, how much more would he save someone like you and me? Not that we are any less guilty, okay? Not that we are any less deserving of the Lord's wrath. We are. But he says in verse 16 that Christ displayed him as an example, as a pattern of the Lord's patience with and mercy toward sinners. Maybe some of you are praying for a loved one, for a friend, a coworker, a neighbor who doesn't know Christ. Think of that person in light of this story. No matter how much they may oppose Christ right now, God is more than able to save them. Amen? So you don't need to be discouraged, even though you have not seen the result of your prayer yet. Notice he also says in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Also, if you skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 3, it says that God our Savior desires that everyone be saved, that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And then just a few verses later, in verse 6 of chapter 2, he says that Jesus Christ gave himself as a ransom for all. It's on the basis of these verses and many more like them that we affirm that Christ died for all humanity, not just for a particular segment of humanity, sometimes known as the elect. Rather, we affirm what's called an unlimited atonement, that Christ's death is sufficient for all, for every person that's ever lived or whoever will live. But it's efficient or effective only for those who place faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so God's heart desire is that everyone, even that unbelieving neighbor, friend, family, whoever they might be, that they would come to saving faith in Christ. And yet the sad reality is that most will not. Most will not choose Christ. Jesus himself said this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. The way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." I wonder, are you one of the few or one of the many? You can't wait until the end of your life to find out. It's too late then. You have to decide now in this life. Finally, in verse 17, in light of all that God had done for Paul, he breaks out in this great doxology of praise to the one who has shown such mercy and grace towards sinners, especially himself. And he says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. Now, obviously, he's praising God, right? But on the heels of what he just said, this doxology also, I believe, has reference to Jesus Christ himself. He says in another letter that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Jesus said to his disciples on that Last Supper night, he said to them, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And any different view from that, well, quite frankly, is blasphemy. That's what it is. That term invisible refers to God's essence. God is spirit, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And the term immortal means that God cannot perish like created things do. And both of these adjectives together are statements about something known as God's transcendence, that he is wholly above and he is wholly unlike anything created here on earth. And so when we compare God, or we call God our Father, or we call and sing to him as our King or as our Father, all those terms, or as our Shepherd, they're analogies. They're approximations to a being that we can't fully comprehend. But his essence is beyond something we can comprehend. At the very end of this same book, 1 Timothy, Paul gives another doxology. And in that doxology, he says, "To the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." Now that phrase, King of kings and Lord of lords, is applied directly to Jesus Christ, especially in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. But he also obviously describes God himself. He uses some of the same language he used in the earlier doxology. So again, Jesus is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity. And to worship Christ is to worship God. And to reject Christ is to reject God. You cannot have it both ways. Some people say, "Yes, I honor God, but I don't honor Jesus." Jesus says, "No. If you honor the Father, you must honor the Son. And if you dishonor the Son, you are also dishonoring the Father." Well, there's another passage that we want to consider this morning. It's found in Titus. I don't think we've turn to Titus yet in this study. We just started a few weeks ago. So if you'll turn with me there to Titus chapter 3, you can find it on page 998. And in this passage, Paul provides a much more in-depth description of how. How did God save us? On what basis are we saved in Jesus Christ? Look at chapter 3, verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." About a year ago, during a dinner rush at a Chipotle restaurant, the store manager, Emily Russell, made and then remade an order for a certain customer. But the customer wasn't satisfied with what she did. And in a video shared online, she can be seen yelling at this manager and then hurling the burrito bowl in her face. Said Emily, "I just blinked and there was sour cream dripping from my hair." So at the customer's sentencing for assault, the judge offered her a chance to reduce her sentence of 60 to 90 days in jail if she was willing to work 20 hours a week for 60 days at a fast food restaurant. And she agreed to take up the judge on his offer of mercy, really. Said Russell afterwards, "I thought she was going to get a slap on the wrist, but she didn't. Instead, she's going to get to walk in my shoes. How about that?" Well, hopefully, none of us here would act so disgracefully towards another human being, even if we are upset. But as Paul explains in verse 3, all of us, every one of us, is complicit in what we call the utter depravity of the human race. Now, Paul is not saying that every single human being displays every single one of these sinful characteristics in the same manner. He's not saying that. But in general, before we came to Christ, our lives were characterized by a variety of sinful behaviors and passions. But then in verse 4, we see that all-important conjunction, but. And Paul begins a sentence that extends all the way to the end of verse 7. In our English Bible, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, that's all one, it's also that way in the Greek, all one sentence. And so he contrasts now this total depravity of humanity with the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. Now he says this appeared. Now that doesn't mean God was never loving or good in the Old Testament times. Of course he was. Some people falsely make the accusation, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. No. That's false. But what he's saying is that the greatest display of God's goodness and love is found in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, because God himself came to earth. God himself took on human form, lived among this sinful humanity for 30-something years, and then died a most horrible death. Not for anything he did, but because of our sin. And as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 5 what? He saved us. He saved us. He delivered us from certain condemnation and destruction because of our sin. But then continuing in verse 5 through the end of verse 7, he tells us how God saved us. But first, he says how he didn't save us. He didn't save us because of works that we did in righteousness. Now, this is kind of the universal default, right? You ask the typical person on the street, you know, how are we saved? How can we go to heaven? Oh, be good, right? I mean, just about everybody would give that answer. And in fact, most of the world religions, that's what they teach. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism today, they all teach, be good, and then you'll be saved. But if this is true, that means God owes us salvation, right? It's not a gift of grace. No, it's what's due to us, right? It's what we earned. What's more, it means that Jesus died in vain. Why would Jesus need to die for our sins if we can earn our way to heaven? It doesn't follow, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Good works are important. They're important to God. In fact, a few verses later, verse 8, Paul goes on to tell Titus that he should insist that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. God's not saying, oh, I don't care about good works. Of course he does. But you got to get it in the right order. As John Calvin, the great French reformer, put it, faith is the root. Faith is where you begin. But then works are the fruit, right? Works are the fruit. He also said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. Because saving faith should evidence itself in good works. And several times in Titus, he says, be careful to devote yourself to good works. So, beginning in verse 5 now, Paul lists the ways by which God did save us. First, he says he saved us according to his own mercy. Again, we didn't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. God saved us by his mercy. Then he says he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That term washing reminds us that when we come to Christ, we need a thorough cleaning, okay? That we come to him dressed in filthy rags of unrighteousness. But then by faith in Christ, we are clothed with the pure robes of the righteousness of Christ. Then he uses the term regeneration. Literally, it's new genesis or new beginning. It's used in Matthew to talk about the future new birth of the earth, the new earth. Well, here it designates our new birth in Christ, the act by which God makes us alive in Christ. Formerly, Paul says in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But through God's gracious work in our hearts, we were made new creatures in Jesus Christ, he says in yet another letter. And this happened the moment that we believed in Christ for salvation. Finally, he speaks of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the agent of our spiritual renewal, beginning at the moment of salvation and then continuing throughout our lives. In fact, Paul uses this same word when he says in the book of Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal, same word, of your mind. And then he says, this Holy Spirit was poured out richly or abundantly upon us who have believed. This is the foremost characteristic of the present dispensation of grace, as it's called. Prior to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, uses the same verb, pouring out, during what was known as the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic law, God's people did not enjoy the universal privilege of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There were times the Holy Spirit came upon certain select persons like prophets and kings, but in general, the people of God did not have the Holy Spirit as we have today. I wonder, do we really understand what an amazing privilege it is to have the Spirit of God, God himself, living within us? And then finally, in verse 7, Paul says, we were justified by his grace. To be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It means God not only takes away their sin and guilt, but as I said earlier, he clothes us with the very righteousness of Christ himself. Once again, this is wholly an act of the grace of God. Paul doesn't tire talking about God's grace, does he? And neither should we. At the end of verse 7, he gives us the result of all of this divine activity. He says, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And in using that word hope, Paul is not putting the reception of eternal life in doubt. You know what we say, you know, I hope it doesn't rain today. Actually, I hope it does rain today because we haven't had rain for about 4 weeks, right? It's unlikely, though, to rain today. But our hope is a certainty. It's guaranteed, not by anything we've done, but by the promises of God. In fact, many scriptures say we already possess eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But the full expression of eternal life will not come until we experience bodily resurrection at the rapture of the church. What a day that will be. Amen? Do you have that assurance this morning? If you died today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? If you don't, please come talk to me, talk to one of our pastors or elders or someone else you know who is a spiritually mature Christian. This is the greatest thing that you can do as a human being, is to make sure of your relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then live every day in the strength and power of His grace and Holy Spirit. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You this morning for this marvelous testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, that reassures me that if You can save Paul, wow, You can save some of the worst sinners that I've ever met who seem beyond saving, and yet nothing is beyond the reach of Your grace. And Lord, I pray as well for all of us here who name the name of Jesus, that we would live in light of the grace of God every day of our lives, drawing upon Your strength, Your power, Your wisdom, as we face a world, Lord, that unfortunately and tragically increasingly rejects this gospel of grace. Lord, may we be found serving You when You come for us someday soon. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.